Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And the sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, pardon, of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want to look at the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke this morning. The Gospel of Luke is unique. Each of the four Gospels are unique in their own way. The Gospel of Luke is unique in that it was written initially to one person. Luke tells us in the opening lines that he's writing a narrative of facts about Jesus Christ. And really, if we back up from that a little bit, we might make a broader statement and say Christianity is a religion based on facts about Jesus. Luke was not content with vague notions about religion or general ideas about Christianity. He writes in the opening statement here, "It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus," who is the original recipient of this gospel, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That you may know the exact truth. When it comes to Christianity, to religion, real religion, life in Christ, we have been guilty of adding so many things to the text, to what God Himself says Christianity ought to be. Or we're guilty, so many of us, of subtracting things away from what God says biblical Christianity really is. We would do well to aim, to make it our life's aim and goal for greater simplicity in our personal religion and also our collective Christianity. The singular desire of our souls, yours and mine, should be living by faith in Christ, seeking to merely know Him better. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he summarized it this way: "To me, to live is Christ." Which begs the question for each one of us: what is life to you? What is life for you? What have you altered about Christianity to make it yours? What have you altered about Christ to make Him yours? What have you altered about religion for yourself? What have you added to Christ to make Him more attractive? What have you subtracted from Christ to make Him more desirable? What have you twisted in Christianity to make it more fitting to you, to your life? Just think for a moment in your minds a description of Christianity or a definition of Christianity. How short do you stop in your definition of Christianity? How short do you stop of simple love to Christ? Or, for others of us, how far beyond simple love to Christ do you traverse, making it your own man-made religion, adding all kinds of extras? Simple love to Christ plus. I am afraid, quoting now the Apostle Paul, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, our minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If there is one goal that we ought to have as individuals and collectively as a body, it's this: to avoid being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, using Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 to attempt to rein in dissipated thoughts, to hone in our focus, and to look and see from the gospel writer himself, from God himself, if you will, what the central focus ought to be and what the central focus is of this passage at hand. In the days of Herod, reading now verse 5 of chapter 1, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Righteous and blameless. In a time when grace was rare, Zacharias and Elizabeth found themselves recipients of remarkable, amazing grace. This is on the back end of a long silence, 400 years actually, since God's people had heard from him. And this is what's heard. This is what he says: don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. God had not only been silent to all of Israel, God had been silent to Zacharias' prayers regarding the barrenness of Elizabeth. And when he speaks to Israel as a whole and to Zacharias personally, it's this: your petition has been heard. But Zacharias doesn't respond in the most positive way. He responds a lot like you and I probably would. How will I know this for certain? Verse 18. I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. We might say that what is happening here at the dawn of the coming of the Messiah is of Abrahamic proportions. Abraham, too, an old man. How can I conceive? We see it happen with Zacharias. He's righteous and blameless, remember, yet unbelieving at the same time, doubting God. Zacharias found himself mute as a result for 9 months. You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, the angel said to him, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. God disciplined Zechariah with a remedial discipline, a remedial temporary judgment, but he did so in order to teach him, because he doubted God. We can define this doubting that Zacharias is exhibiting as a practical denial of God's almighty power. I mean, is that not what he's doubting? God says, your wife is going to have a son. And he says, how's that possible? I mean, I'm old. Right? And everybody knows the answer to that inquiry. You don't matter. It doesn't matter, Zacharias. God is doing this. He's going to accomplish this. And if you think 9 months is long for a remedial judgment for Zacharias to be unable to speak, remember the children of Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness? They were not able to enter, Hebrews 3:19 says, because of unbelief. Doubting God has consequences. Unbelief results in discipline for the believer and damnation for an unbeliever. Let's pick up the story in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. God becoming man. The most amazing thing, the most amazing aspect about Christ's humanity is not that he was born of Mary. The most amazing thing about Christ's humanity is that his humanity is like yours. Nothing, the angel says, will be impossible with God. Not even God taking flesh like ours is impossible. And Mary's humble response, this young lady, it's going to cost her her reputation for a while. Unmarried and with child, it's going to cause a trial in her faith. Do I believe? The trial was only at the outset. But yet her response, so drastically different than that of Zacharias. "How can it be?" he said. And here, a more amazing miracle being promised. And she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." She said, "Whatever you say, Lord." Continuing now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, then the sound of your greeting, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." This is a remarkable set of verses here that I often gets overshadowed by the amazing nature of the story of Christ being promised from the angel to Mary, and then Mary's response, which we read at the outset of this portion of our service, often called the Magnificat, and then on to the birth that we read in the reading in chapter 2 earlier. But here, what we see happening is Christian fellowship among God's children. Mary, here's the good news. Makes the trek to go and visit with Elizabeth and share the good news of what's going on. When happiness is communicated, it's as if it doubles. Mary shows up. Elizabeth immediately is overjoyed. Sharing, multiplying, sharing results in multiplying of joy. Grief, sorrow, misery grows greater by concealing it. Joy spreads by means of expression. And we see that in Christian fellowship here. The believers get together and they are both overjoyed. Elizabeth, notice, is filled with the Holy Spirit at the sound of her friend's greeting. This is not because Mary has some kind of superpower. It's because Mary belongs to God. Because Mary is coming and practicing Christian fellowship. I mean, let's go to Ephesians now. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the means of grace by which we can be filled with the Holy Spirit is Christian fellowship. And we see it exhibited here wonderfully with the mother of our Lord and the mother of John the Baptist, getting together as cousins in the flesh, sisters in Christ, and rejoicing together at who God is and what He has done among them. Mary had no intentions of living in isolation or keeping to herself. Remember, as soon as she shares what's going on, her reputation is on the line. She doesn't care about her reputation. She cares about the overwhelming joy in her heart that exists because of the promise of the Messiah who was coming. She didn't just keep to herself. She didn't just focus on her and her family and stay in hiding. She was intent on sharing her joy in God with other believers, no matter the cost. Blessed is she who believed, Elizabeth said. This is true for all believers, not just Mary. Blessed are all who believe, who do not doubt, who trust wholeheartedly in Christ. It's the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity is a story of faith, a story of redeemed sinners who believed and as a result were blessed, who believed by faith. It's by faith that promises are embraced. It's by faith that hardships are endured. It's by faith that sin is battled against. It's by faith that life is lived. It's by faith that the flesh is overcome. It's by faith that Christ Himself is obtained by His people. The clearest path to blessing, real spiritual blessing, is belief in this Christ. Belief that results in action. Faith was not an abstract idea for Mary. My soul exalts the Lord, she said. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, she continued. He's had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. The Mighty One has done great things. His name is holy. His mercy is upon all generations of those who fear Him. He's done mighty things with His arm. He's scattered those who were proud. Mary is humble, acknowledging the need that she has for a Savior. None would refuse undue honor more adamantly than Mary herself. Mary has a right understanding of who she is. She's a humble bondslave that's received the kindness of God. We must mimic her humility while refusing her as some sort of mediator. She's marked by gratefulness and thankfulness. I mentioned she thanks God for the great things He has done for her. She's aware of history. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered the enemies, the thoughts of the proud He confounded. Verse 51. And continuing in 54 and 55, she believed the promises of Scripture. He's given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. He spoke to Abraham. He promised these things. And here it is now, coming to fruition in me, a humble bondslave. Mary stayed for about 3 months. basically until John the Baptist was born, picking up in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. I need to bring into focus again the wonderful benefit of fellowship. Neighbors, relatives, they're all there magnifying God's mercy and rejoicing over the display of his grace in Elizabeth's life. And it happened on the eighth day. They came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in their mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." The benefits of the Lord's discipline, the benefits of him putting his people through affliction because of disobedience, because of unbelief, because of doubt. Zacharias refuses the pressure to name his son after himself, the pressure that he might have had from within. The pressure from within the family, the pressure from the relatives and neighbors who are there saying, "Surely he's going to be Zacharias. He's the son. He's your son." Zacharias was struck mute because of unbelief, because of doubting. And his muteness was not in vain. Here we see him. Having learned the lesson well, we find him believing, and belief that results in obedience. His name shall be called John. And then he responds with overwhelming thankfulness. Notice how it marks his prayer the way that it does Mary's. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Thankfulness marks his praying. Thankful. He's grateful for the prospect of the Messiah's appearing. His belief in the promises were to such a degree that he referred to their fulfillment as past tense. Look at the second half of 68. "He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." This man, Christ Jesus, is still an infant in the womb. And Zacharias is so sure now. This is doubting Zacharias, who doubted that God was even going to give him a son. And now we see him trusting. Not only is he going to receive a son, Mary is expecting a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. This child will be born. He will grow. He will sin not. He will keep the law. He will go to his death. He'll be raised again. He will accomplish redemption for his people. He believed in the promises of God to the degree that he spoke as if they had already happened. He was completely convinced that what God has said is true. He entertained accurate views of the kingdom. He realized, verse 74, that the kingdom is temporal. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our immediate enemies all around. But he also realized that the kingdom is eternal, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all
our days. Zacharias grasped with great clarity the implications of the gospel. We see that spelled out in the closing statements. He grasped redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He grasped light, the sunrise from on high. He grasped peace, trusting that their feet would be guided in the way of peace by this Messiah who was coming, that his son would be the forerunner of. Which brings us then to the more familiar passage in chapter 2. And because we read chapter 2 in the reading, I don't want to read large portions of that, but I do want to call your attention to a number of different people that are present here in this story. And what I would like us to do is to just take a look as we gaze at the broad story at how many different people are represented here, where they come from, what they're doing in life, but look at what the central focus is. What's the unifying theme among them? We'll begin with the angel in verse 10. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there's not just one angel, but there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. And they are praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. We have an angel, and not just one, but a multitude of heavenly hosts, and they are all praising God. And we fast forward a bit and we see the shepherds saying to one another after the angels have come and told them about what's happening. They respond, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing which God has told us about. So they came in a hurry. They weren't lollygagging around. They weren't being slow. They left their sheep. They're going to find the Lamb of God. And they're in a hurry to do so, anxious to see him, to meet with him, to see that the prophecy is fulfilled. Not because of anxiety, but because of expectation. And they find their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it, all, not most people or not a few people were intrigued by this, but every single person that the shepherds encountered wondered at the things that they were telling them. Not wondering if it was true or not, but being amazed that this baby had been born. But Mary, verse 19, treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then the shepherds again. They went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Moving forward to verse 30, Jesus is coming into the temple, fulfilling the custom of the law. And there's an old man there, Simeon. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And his father and his mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed at the things that were being said about him. At that very moment, Anna, verse 38, the prophetess, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, pardon, of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And lastly, verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers as a boy of 12. And in the last verse of the chapter, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Each and every person in this story from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:52, which we've looked at briefly, spanning across it. Every single person is worshiping Christ. Now let's consider this for a moment. They had mere promises, and yet we find them all worshiping. They anticipated. They only saw either an expecting Mary, a baby in a manger, or a boy of 12. Yet they all treasured his arrival. They heard the cries of an infant or the voice of a young child. Yet we see that they're amazed at him. And all of the promises that they were looking forward to, we see them fulfilled before their eyes. They had only the promises. We have the promises along with their fulfillment. Notice the last verse that we looked at. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Christ grew into a man, a blameless, law-keeping man. We have remarkable recordings regarding his life. I mentioned before, that's the whole reason that Luke wrote this book, was to spell those out and get them exactly right. We've heard so much more than intriguing answers from a boy of 12 regarding the glory of Christ. We've heard the words of life from God himself. How does our worship of this man, Christ Jesus, compare with that of our predecessors in this passage? We've been given so much more. They lived on a hazy, foggy morning, if you will, and we live in light of the noonday sun. I am afraid to repeat the Apostle Paul from the beginning this morning. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that our minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What does this being led astray look like? What does it look like for us? Well, there's a danger at this point when we start thinking about application of these kinds of passages for us to think, yes, I know exactly how that applies to those people who aren't here this morning. I know exactly how that applies to this false religion or people that are caught up with this. The question for us is, where are we guilty of what I'm going to call tangent Christianity? Veering off from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Not completely clueless, with good thoughts and really admirable intentions, yet veering off of the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. There are a number of ways, number of tangents that we can take along the way. Some of the ones that we appear to be quite susceptible to would be doctrine. Now, I don't mean doctrine as we see it in the scriptures, but I mean pet doctrinal precision, accuracy on the important yet non-central issues. When they become the focus or the litmus test of who we will and will not fellowship with, or who we will and will not associate with, or who is or is not a Christian, then we have gone off on some tangent. Another tangent that we often get overwhelmed with, so many of us, regarding education. Where or who ought to be accomplishing the education? When we go so far as to say that our only hope as a nation or as Christians or as a church is for us to educate at home, then we've gone too far. We've stepped into a realm that the scriptures have not spoken into. It's not a major tenet of Christianity. I think I could say this if I didn't homeschool, but the fact that we do home educate, I feel a little more freedom to get riled up about it. There's no hope in that. Zero. You see the problem. If we are putting our hope in anything other than Christ, we remain hopeless. hopeless. Another tangent, separate than that one, but it's rather near, would be family. The issue of either integrating the family or focusing on the family or centralizing the family, it is a danger. Now, granted, it's not because the family isn't important. It is important. The problem is it's not the gospel. And we get off on a tangent if that becomes part of our Christianity. Christianity for us must be defined as the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. That's biblical Christianity. That's our goal, personally and collectively. Evangelism. I wonder if Christianity for you could be defined as sharing your faith with everything that breathes or moves. Is that the litmus test of whether or not someone's walking with the Lord? Now, evangelism is important, just like family is important, and education is important, and doing it at home is really good. But if we're going to somehow go so far as to say, this is the definition of a Christian, then we are guilty of being deceived, like Paul was afraid of regarding the church at Corinth, being deceived away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Or a lifestyle choice, you know, agrarian or bust. It's great. It's just not religion. It's not Christianity. It can't be our hope. When these non-primary doctrines are centralized, hear me, non-primary, not unimportant. Okay? I'm not defining them as unimportant. I'm defining them as non-primary doctrines. When they are centralized, all our energies end up being spent in that direction on details of secondary and tertiary issues. Again, for the sake of clarity, secondary does not mean unimportant. It means not primary. But these issues, these secondary, important, non-central issues, when we bring them to the focus and we give our time and our energy and our effort, and they become part of the definition of what it means to belong to Christ and to walk with Him and to be in the family of God, it actually results in a detraction from Christ, because He is not those things. Those are empty substitutes that will damn us if we aren't careful. And when we give our attention to those things, it almost always, without fail, gives rise to self-righteousness. Because all those things are so stinking easy to do. And that's why they're tempting. Because it's what we want. It's how we're made. We're giving into our flesh, doing what we want to do. It's what we like. Rather than the simplicity and purity of love to Christ. We remove Christ from the center, and He's replaced with our personally fashioned doctrine of personal preference. And then we go a step further, unfortunately, and begin to measure everyone else by our newfound religious standards. A few examples of how this happens. When we begin to give too much attention to the shadows and the types that we see in the Old Testament regarding Christianity, the worship of God through shadows and types, rather than worshiping substance and reality, then we are prone to fall into the trap of man-made religion. Or when we begin to put an emphasis on the Old Testament or on the New Testament, rather than on the Bible as a whole, then we are very much given to this. To going too far in making too much of the law, or throwing the law out altogether and making more of grace than what was intended. I don't think we can make more of grace than what was intended, but twisting grace to be what it was not intended to be. When we go down this path, we are guilty of a personal preference religion versus biblical Christianity, which must be described personally and collectively as purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Now, here at the end of the year, of calendar year, it's a great opportunity for us to take time to rein in these unhealthy tangents that may exist. They exist in all of us to some degree. Just some of us go further down them than others. Before we come back to the center, we've got to keep Christ ever before us. That has to be primary. It's a great opportunity that we have at this time of the year to refocus our affections, to hone in on our desires, to reevaluate our motivations. We have this great benefit, the way that Luke said to Theophilus in the beginning of this gospel. We have the great benefit of men who have investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and they've written it out for us so that we may know the exact truth. That's my prayer for us, that we will avoid any kind of tangent Christianity. I mean, we see here in this story an angel who has lived since he was made in heaven, a whole heavenly host, shepherds, poor shepherds, keepers of sheep, Mary, a humble bondslave, Joseph, Simeon, Anna. And they all have this in common. They are enamored with this man, with Christ. It is the only thing worth giving our lives for. He is. It's the only thing that will actually unify us. Having a common enemy is a false unifier. We must have Christ in common. It's the only thing that will bring us together. The only thing for us to give our time and attention to, personally and collectively, is getting to know Him. Pursuing Him with our whole hearts. Who He is and what He's done. Those twin pillars that I've mentioned in the past of Christ's person and Christ's work. It's the only thing worth building a church on. It's the only thing worth building a family on. It's the only thing worth living for is Him, Christ Jesus. So may God give us help to rein in those tangents and bring them back in line with biblical Christianity, with purity and simplicity of devotion to Him who is heaven's favorite. We're going to close this morning singing a song that's quite fitting, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The things of earth, not necessarily those bad, evil, wicked, sinful things, those things that lead us astray from pure, simple devotion to Jesus, including, but not limited to, man-made religion and tangent Christianity. Let's pray. God, we praise You that You are a great, glorious God who saves and redeems, who lives forever, who rules and reigns effortlessly from on high. God, we pray that You would work in us, that You would give us grace, God, to put blinders on, as it were, that we might see Christ in His glory, primarily, exclusively, that we would give due attention where attention is due. But God, how we pray that we would give the lion's share of our effort and our time and our energy, all that we are, into knowing Your Son. That our life might be defined as knowing Christ. God, give us grace to know Him. We have wonderful confidence and promises from Scripture that if we know Him, we will then love Him and obey Him and live for Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.